Was broken, mine was mended. He became sin, now I am clean. The cross he carried for my burden. The nails that held him set me free. His life for mine, his life for mine. How could it ever be that he would die, God's son would die, to save a wretch like me? What love divine, he gave his life for mine. His scars of suffering brought me healing. He spilled his blood to fill my soul. His crown of thorns made me royalty. His sorrow gave me joy untold. His life for mine, his life for mine. How could it ever be that he would die, God's son would die, to save a wretch like me? What love divine, he gave his life for mine. He was despised and rejected, stripped of his garments and oppressed. I am loved and accepted, and I wear a robe of righteousness. Jesus paid it all, all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. His life for mine, his life for mine. How could it ever be that he would die, God's son would die, to save a wretch like me? What love divine, he gave his life for mine. What love divine, he gave his life for mine.
Amen. I think that's true, isn't it? That's what the gospel is, his life for mine. Good to have her back. Those may be visiting with us, or we just had another grandchild, and she left. And I didn't think she was coming back, and she finally came back Thursday, I think it was. Or I don't know if it's because she loves me, or I cut off her debit card. It's one or the other. She finally came back. All right, Luke chapter 8. You don't have to stand yet, but Luke chapter 8. Turn there if you would. Luke chapter 8 this morning. Luke chapter 8. I didn't cut off her debit card. I'm just teasing. Luke chapter 8. Luke 8. Could it be because my son-in-law might have been getting tired too? I don't know. Luke 8. In Luke chapter 8 this morning, we're going to cover a text that's very familiar to many. We've been working on the home, by the way, on Sunday morning, and we're going to kind of take a Sunday morning out of that. I knew because of the weather, we'd probably way down in numbers today as we are, and so I thought rather than pressing on with that, we would kind of take a little break, kind of felt led to maybe just take some time out of that this morning, so our folks who are normally always here don't miss out on a lot on the home. And so we're going to kind of take a little side trail this morning. Kind of keep them up to speed with us. And in Luke chapter 8, we come across this story, which is one of the more familiar stories in the New Testament, of where the disciples got in the ship and went across the sea with the Savior. And in the midst of the sea, they ran into this storm. And of course, when they ran into the storm, the Bible tells us that the storm nearly sank their ship. And it's kind of an amazing story, isn't it? In some ways, it's kind of humorous. In some ways, it's certainly instructive. And so we come across it. And this is a true story of the disciples as they crossed the Sea of Galilee, one of the better known stories recorded both in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's recorded in all three of those Gospels. And I think one of the reasons why it's familiar to us and one of the reasons why it is so intriguing to us is that we don't have any trouble relating to it. We don't have any trouble relating to their actions or to their words. You know, when the storm was on the verge of sinking their ship, I don't think we have any trouble relating to some of the response that they had. And when we see the Savior in the bow of the ship asleep, seemingly unconcerned, we can certainly relate to some of those things and how they responded and how they reacted to those things. And when it was over with, we see him in the bow of the ship. And of course, again, and that certainly helps add to their panic because of their own fault. But then when it was over, they ended up feeling foolish as a result of the way we responded, which we can also relate to. Amen. Sometimes we don't handle things well. We feel a little foolish in the way we handled things. And so we can relate to that as well. Again, it's a very familiar story. As I thought about that, I was thinking about a song that we sing in VBS, Vacation Bible School, and that we teach the kids down in junior church and other places, Master Club and other things, that goes with this story. And of course, we sing it a lot. You know, with Christ in my vessel, I can smile at the storm. Smile at the storm, smile at the storm. With Christ in my vessel, I can smile at the storm as we go sailing on. Woo! And as I thought about that, I thought, you know, that is a, when you think, and don't take this wrong, in some ways, it's kind of a silly little song in some ways. I understand what we're trying to do. I understand the point that we're trying to make or the truth that we're trying to reinforce. But in some ways, it's a little bit silly in so much as I have never smiled much at a storm that I've experienced. To my knowledge, I don't remember ever being in the midst of a storm and smiling at it. I would feel like I was kind of saying, is that all you got? So I don't know that I ever want to do that with a storm in my life. And I don't remember ever smiling at one. So you understand where I'm coming from. I understand the point we're trying to press with the song. But in some ways, it's a little silly because I've never actually smiled at too many storms in my life. Now, listen, as I've grown in Christ and as I've learned more of Him and come to know Him better, as I've done all of that, I've certainly learned to smile at times in the storm with Him in my vessel. And I have certainly learned to smile happily after the storm is over. But I've never done much smiling at the storm. But I do believe with all my heart this morning that we can learn to smile some in the storm when Christ is in our vessel. And I certainly believe that we can learn how to do that as we grow in Him and know Him more. Now, I do believe that when we understand, as I said, that who is in the vessel with us, we can certainly be free from the panic that can help us smile in the storm. Now, God allows these storms into our life. And we know this if we've been saved any length of time. And there are purposes for that and reasons for that. That's not going to be our subject this morning. We're not going to talk about why God allows water to get in our boat every once in a while. What I want to talk about this morning is how to respond when the storm arises. Again, we know they come for various reasons. Sometimes because of our own fault. Sometimes it's our sin that brings the storms into our life. Sometimes storms simply come because that's what this life is. It's a life of storms. And sometimes God brings things in to teach us and so forth, and we understand all that. Again, not our subject, but we want to talk about this morning of how we respond when the storm arises. We need to learn a little bit to smile in the storm, and that we can smile in the storm and certainly afterwards. So, now take your Bible, if you will. Luke chapter 8, look in verse 22. Luke 8 and verse 22, if you would, please. Thank you for standing in reverence to God's Word this morning. Luke chapter 8 and verse 22. It says, now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, let us go over to the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. They probably said a little more emphatically than that. But Master, Master, we perish. And then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. I believe that, don't you? I believe that he spoke and calmed the storm. It says, and when he said unto them, where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, what manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and the water, and they obey him. I want to speak to you on this thought this morning, kind of a silly title, I guess, but gets the point across, and that is this, the faith to remain calm when your hair is on fire. Amen. The faith to remain calm when your hair is on fire. All right, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask God's help in all we're about to do this morning. Brother Pena, why don't you lead us in prayer?
Dear Father, Lord, right now, Lord, we just thank you again for the safety here, Lord. I just do this now as we hear from you, Lord, here in the heart, to be able to attend to your word. We ask God in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. You can be seated. Again, thank you for standing. You know the drill this morning. If you're settled in, ready to go, say amen.
Amen.
That's not too bad. You're about half strength this morning, so you're going to have to make up. We should have made everybody spread out a little bit, so it would give me the appearance of looking a little bigger today. First thing I want you to notice in our text this morning is a great invitation. The Lord issues a tremendous invitation, a great opportunity to these disciples in the story that's pretty familiar with us. And that was an invitation to get in the ship with him, to get on board with him, and sail to the other side. This was a simple enough invitation. Jesus invited them to get on board and to take a journey to a specific destination. That destination would be the country of the Gadarenes on the other side of the sea. And he invites them to get in the boat, to set sail with him, and to depart with him and head to this destination. This was an invitation, from what we read in all the accounts, that they gladly accepted and received. And the Bible tells us that they got in the boat and they set sail with him. But we know this much, that even though the invitation was simple enough, and it was certainly a great invitation, anytime the Savior calls you to anything, that's a great invitation. And so even though the invitation was great and they gladly accepted it and apparently quickly accepted it, while the offer was quickly accepted, the journey would not be quite so simple as we read in our text. As a matter of fact, they soon found themselves in the midst of a terrific storm that the Bible says put their very lives in jeopardy. And verse 23 uses the word jeopardy, which means in great peril. Their lives, from all appearances outwardly anyway, and humanly speaking, were in great jeopardy because of the storm that had come on the sea. Now, when they got on the boat, now please listen to me. When they got on the boat or got in the ship, there had to be some excitement about where they were going. I don't know about you. I don't get to take too many boat rides, but I'd get fairly excited about a boat ride. You know, if you get to go, there's enough kid in me, I'd get excited about a boat ride no matter where we're going. Amen. Amen, wouldn't you? And so as they got on the boat and began to set sail for the other side, there had to be a measure of excitement about where they were going. If nothing else, the disciples were probably just glad to get away from the multitudes that they were leaving behind. But there had to be some thought in their mind about where are we going and what's the Savior going to do when we get there? He's done such miraculous things here. What might he do when we get there? And when the Savior asks you to go somewhere with him, that certainly would encourage a certain amount of excitement. So you would think they would be thinking to themselves, what's he going to do when we get there? What's going to happen when we get there? We don't even know exactly where we're going, but we're excited about the trip. It's like one of those kids, you know, when you say, let's go. They don't know where they're going, but they're excited just to go. And so there had to be a measure of excitement in their minds as they boarded that ship and thought about all these things that must have come into their mind. And from what we read in all three accounts, it seems that when they got in the boat with the Lord, though they were excited about this, the probably because of the excitement of the destination or what might lay ahead, because of all of that, it seems from what we read in the text that they never once gave consideration to the possibility of a storm. I mean, they were just excited to go. Are you with me? Just excited about going, excited about the possibilities, excited about the destination, excited about what might lay ahead. And probably never once did one of them turn to the other and say to themselves, you know, we might run into a storm out there. I mean, it might get rough out here on the middle of the sea. Who knows what might come up in the midst of their journey? And from their response to the storm in our text, it seems evident that they never gave thought, listen, they never gave thought to the character of the journey. This was not just an invitation to get in a boat. This was an invitation to journey with the Savior. And so they apparently, from their response, never gave much thought or didn't give much thought to the character of the journey. What would it be like? Hey, once we get in the boat, I'm excited to get in the boat. I'm excited about the possibilities of where we might end up. But what might happen between here and there? What might the character of that journey be? Or what might the character of the trip be? Again, it seems to me that they never gave that much thought. They never seemed to consider the fact that the environment through which they were going to travel on this journey might cause a problem. Now, would you agree with me this morning about this? It might be a little bit naive to get in a boat and head across the sea without giving any thought to the character of the journey. Amen? Yeah. It might be a little bit naive to get in this boat and head across the sea on this journey and then be surprised that you were touched by a storm. That seems a little naive to me, to think that, to not think about the fact that there might be some involvement of the storm, that these things might touch me in some way on this journey and on this trip. So this, I think, was probably their mindset as they got in the boat. Now, it's not hard this morning to make application of all of that to us, because there's nothing about this up to this point that is at all unlike the Christian life. So it's not hard. You don't have to be a preacher to understand this or a preacher to make application of it. Please listen. Christ invites all men to join him in salvation. Does he not? He died on the cross to save us. He invites every person to come unto him in salvation. If you want to think about it this way, he invites us to get on board. I mean, he invites us and gives us a chance to get on board with him, to be saved, to join him in salvation itself. I'm not necessarily saying the boat represents salvation, but he invites us to join him and to be joined to him in salvation itself. In salvation, he invites us to leave our past life behind, to leave the person I was behind, to leave our environment behind, to leave all those things in mind and join him and sail forward, making heaven our new destination. He invites us unto this type of a life. He says, come and join me in this, that we might be saved. And we were once headed to hell without Christ, but when we accepted his offer of salvation, our eternal destiny changed. And not only did our eternal destiny change because of what he did at Calvary, but I turned my back on the old life and I sailed away from what I once was, and I was headed toward my new destination, which is glory in heaven. Come on, he invites us all to that. All of us can have that through what Christ has done. That is in part why I got saved. One of the reasons why I got saved is I didn't like where I was. I didn't like what I was. I didn't like what I was doing. I didn't like the fact that Christ was not in the ship with me. I didn't like any of that. And so I made a change. Someone told me about how I could be saved, and I got on board, so to speak, and received Christ as my Savior, got into the ship with him, and headed out on a new destination. On the day I met Christ, all of those things changed. What I was, who I was, what I did, all of it began to change. And just like the disciples left behind where they were and sailed to the other side, I left behind my past and began to sail to a new country whose builder and maker is God. Amen. A place called heaven. And since that day, my destination has been heaven solely because of what Christ has done in my life. Come on, he invites all of us to this. I am not unique. He invites us all to get on board with him and to join him in this kind of life. Now in salvation, y'all still listening? Okay, in salvation, Christ invites us into that old ship of Zion, as we sing about, as it's passing by, whose destination is heaven. Yet every destination requires and implies a journey. Does that make sense to us? You didn't get here this morning. This would be great, wouldn't it? If you got up this morning and said, church, poof, here you are. It'd be like one of those little kids you strap in the car, you know, and he gets into the house and he goes to sleep and he wakes up and here I am. Has no idea how he got here. It'd be great if it was that fast and that easy, but it's not quite like that. You got here by way of a journey, because every destination, no matter how good or how bad, implies and requires a journey. So when Jesus asked them to get in the boat, he wasn't saying to them, please come sit in my new boat. He was inviting them not only to sit in the boat, but to journey with him. You understand the application, don't you? That Jesus invites us to salvation. He invites us to join him in the boat, if you will, to get on board with him and to receive him as our Savior. And when he does that, he makes our destination heaven. And I am bound for glory because of what Christ did. But that destination implies and requires a journey. From now until then, I am journeying with the Savior as I'm moving toward glory. And that's exactly what took place with the disciples. He invites them in, but it required a journey and implies a journey. You know, when you get saved, you can't get saved and you can't receive Christ as your Savior and you can't have heaven as your home without taking the life and the journey that goes with it. When we become a Christian. If you're a Christian this morning, you became a Christian the same way I did. Someone told you what a sinner you are and how desperately in need you are and how helpless you are, and you turn to Christ and receive what he did on Calvary in your place. And somehow in the mysterious working of God, he took Christ's substitution and applied it to your account, and you were gloriously saved. Amen. Amen. That's how you became a Christian. But Christianity is a relationship.
That's right.
Christianity itself is a relationship. It is a life. It is a dirt journey. It is not just a destination.
Right.
A Christian is not simply someone who's going to heaven, though that certainly is a glorious part of what we are. A Christian is also someone who is journeying, who is sailing, who is traveling through this life with the Savior who they met at Calvary until they get to their eternal destination. We're all on a trip. We're all on a journey. When we get saved, oftentimes what happens is this. We are so focused on getting away from where we are. We're so focused on moving away from our past and so excited about the prospects of our destination that when you first get saved, we rarely think about the journey. Okay, I'm saved. Now what? What lays ahead? What's coming next? And when you get saved, you're excited. It's a shame that wears off, but we ought to be excited about it. I'm kind of excited about heaven.
Amen.
I'm excited about the prospects of my Savior's return. I'm kind of excited about those things. Well, I am.
Amen.
I'm kind of excited about all that. But between now and then, there's this journey. And Christianity is not just a destination, it's a journey. Like the apostles, it's a little naive to think that you're going to join Christ in salvation and journey toward heaven and yet never be touched by the world and life that's around us. Does that make sense? It's a little naive to think that I'll never be touched by sickness or setback or financial reverse or problems or challenges or a boss that despises me or a job that causes me grief. I'll never be touched by these things. It's a little naive, isn't it? To think that we can somehow pass through this life and never be touched by the life that we're passing through. It's a little naive. Because in this journey, we very much are touched by our environment. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 23, it's a little naive to not realize as well that these storms, that's what these struggles are, these challenges, that these storms sometimes are going to be more than bumps in the road. It says in verse 23, they were in jeopardy, in peril. That represents a fairly serious storm. Listen, when the water's in your boat where it's not supposed to be, that's serious stuff. And so it's a little naive to think that these things are not going to happen. All right, you with me so far? He invites us all to this ship to get in this boat with him, if you will, to receive him as our Savior. But it's more than escaping hell. It's more than a decision to get out of hell and take heaven as your eternal destination. It is to choose a life with him in which we pass through this life living. It is a journey and a trip. And as we go, we're going to be touched by the life that's around us. We are not immune from sickness. We are not immune from sorrow. We are not immune from death. We are not immune from trials. We're going to suffer these as we journey through this life.
Amen.
Come on, say amen. Absolutely. But now notice this secondly. Here's some good news. Secondly, not only do we see a great invitation, but in this journey, we have a great companion. We have someone who's traveling with us. Come on, we got somebody in our boat that is a great companion. Now notice this in chapter 8, verse 23. It says, but as they sailed, he, that is Christ, fell asleep, and there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. And then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased and were calm. These two verses, verse 23 and 4, present an amazing paradox, an amazing contradiction in a good way. In Luke chapter 8, verse 23, we see the Lord sleeping in the bow of the ship. It says in verse 23, and he sailed and he fell asleep, and there came down the storm in the midst of the sea. Now Mark, we're going to turn there in a moment, but in Mark chapter 4 and some other verse chapters around it describes what things were like before this event took place. The Bible tells us that he and the disciples were so busy before all this took place that not only did they They never had time to sleep, barely had time to eat, let alone to sleep. And so the crowds were continuing to throng him. The crowds were continuing to come to him. And as a result of that, they were exhausted. We know from a fact that a couple of times Jesus pulls the disciples away because there's no time to rest, and they are utterly exhausted. In Luke chapter 8, when Jesus gets on the boat in verse 23, we have this momentary section of time in which he has peace from the throng. He has peace from the crowd. And he is physically exhausted. And the text indicates that he lays down the back of the ship and is immediately asleep. You ever been so tired that you lay your head down your pillow and just immediately you are out of it? No trouble getting to sleep whatsoever. And this is the way it was with Christ. He lays down the back of the boat and immediately he is asleep. In Luke chapter 8, verse 23, we see a man, listen, we see a man who is so tired and so exhausted that not only did the storm not awaken him, but the disciples, in the midst of their panic and their frantic bailing of water and shouting at one another, never woke him up either. Now that's tired when you can sleep through that kind of thing. Never once wakes him up. But now notice in verse 24. But then in Luke chapter 8 and verse 24, we see this same Jesus who's awakened by the disciples, rise up, and with just the words of his mouth, exercise complete and total control over nature itself. Isn't that a paradox? Verse 23, he's laying there exhausted, so exhausted that he falls immediately asleep, and even the storm and the disciples running around like their hairs on fire didn't wake him up. But then when they wake him up, he rises up and with the words of his mouth takes control of the storm, and it was as calm as glass. That, my friend, is a paradox, a great contradiction, an amazing thought. We see in verse 23 an exhausted man and rise up and do in verse 24 what no man can possibly do. The disciples caught the contradiction in verse 25. What manner of man is this? Can you imagine being on the boat and there he lays asleep, exhausted? You know how tired he is. Anybody but the disciples might have felt bad about waking him up, but he was tired and he's laying there, so they wake him up and he jumps up and calms the sea and they say, what is this? What manner of man can suffer exhaustion and calm the sea with the words of his mouth? Before them stood, listen, before them on the bow of that boat stood the man Christ Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who laid aside his glory and laid aside his honor and laid aside his praise and took upon himself flesh and was made into the likeness of sinful man so that he might bear the sins of every man. Isn't that a thought? Here's God Almighty, the eternal Son of God, who came to this earth, was born in the form of a woman, took upon himself flesh that he might die for you and he might die for me. Because it takes a man to die for a man. And so we see the eternal Son of God who laid all those things aside. He was asleep in the boat. Do you not get it? This is God asleep in the boat, having taken upon himself flesh. It was God who made himself susceptible to hunger, and who made himself susceptible to thirst, and susceptible to heat, and susceptible to cold, and susceptible to fatigue. He made himself susceptible to all of those things that he might become a man to die for man. And there was God laying asleep on the bow of the boat, having done all this so that he might save us. But listen, but when the storm arose, standing before them was God Almighty, who spoke the worlds and the heavens into existence and hung the earth upon nothing, and whose voice nature itself must obey. And he gets up and says, hey, I don't know how he said it, that sounds good. Hey, calm down. And the seas had to obey his voice. Isn't that an amazing paradox? You don't look as excited about it as I am, but that's pretty exciting stuff. That he took upon himself flesh, made himself susceptible to all of these things so that he might die for us. But in the midst of the storm, he can show who he truly is. Amen. When he leaps up and with the sound of his voice alone controls nature itself. You know, when we get in the boat, if you're saved this morning, when we get in the boat, when we accept the salvation that he offers and the journey that comes with it, listen, this is who sails with us. This is the one who sails with us. This amazing paradox. The one who became flesh for man, but yet is God Almighty. The man Christ Jesus. Oh, listen. It is the man Christ Jesus who loves us so much and has so much compassion on us that he became one of us so that he might die for us. But not just so that he might die for us, but so that he might experience the storm with us. He experienced hunger and thirst and fatigue and loss and sorrow and grief. He experienced it all because he became one of us. Amen. So that he might show compassion upon us. So that when we pray in our time of need, in our hour of in which we need help, he can identify with us. Amen. How did he do that? I have no idea. But he did it. Amen. You say, well, how do you know that? Because the Bible tells me so. He did it. He became a man to be touched by the things that touch us, that he might be our brother, our high priest, our intercessor, our help in time of need. Are you with me? But in our ship with us on the journey is not only this one who became flesh so that he might identify with us, but he is also God in the flesh, who has but to arise in the midst of our storm and speak. He came to identify with us. But who is this in the ship with us? The one who can take this greatest storm in our lives and bend it to his will simply by speaking. Because he is God Almighty. Amen? You know, Christ never promised us that the journey would be without incident or jeopardy. It's kind of naive to think that we're going to journey through this life on our pilgrimage and not be touched by the world that's around us. But can I tell you something? We've got one in our boat with us on our journey who understands our grief and who understands our sorrow because he became one of us so that he might lay down his life for ours. And when it's necessary in the midst of the storm and when it's needful, he can rise up and show himself for who he is. Who can bend our circumstances and our trials and our difficulties and our struggles to his will with just the spoken word. He's kind of handy to have in your boat. Amen. It's a little naive to think we'll not suffer the journey, but what a blessing when we think about who it is that's with us. The man Christ Jesus who has experienced our trials and the Son of God who can move heaven and earth with the words of his mouth. He is in our ship and he will be there until we reach heaven's shore. Now notice this thirdly. We see this great invitation and man, we have a great companion. So you ought to say amen to that. We have a great companion. But then notice this. Don't you hate this part? A great disappointment. Great disappointment. Why is it that whenever we get involved, there always seems to be a great disappointment? And we see this here. We went over everything that we've went over up to this point because to truly grasp what comes next, you have to understand who it is that was in their ship and who it is that's in ours. After Christ rebukes the sea, he turns and rebukes the disciples in verse 25. It says, and he said unto them, where is your faith? If I say to you, where's your faith, man? That's one thing. But he's standing on that boat in the midst of that calm sea and have Christ say, where's your faith? Amen. It's very much a rebuke on Christ's behalf and on Christ's part. Look over in Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, we see the parallel passage in Mark. Mark chapter 4. When we go to Mark's account, Luke, we're told that he rebukes them. That's not a compliment. Where's your faith? It's a rebuke. And in Mark chapter 4, in Mark's account, we find out why he rebuked them, and he gives us two reasons why the Savior rebuked him and why he was disappointed in their response. You see it in Mark chapter 4, look in verse 40. No, I'm sorry, yeah, verse 40. And he said unto them, first of all, number one, why are ye so fearful? And he rebukes them, first of all, for being so desperate, for being so fearful. I don't know how they woke him up, but I don't imagine it was one of those, excuse me. They were probably grabbing him if they were doing anything and saying, wake up, we're perishing. And they were running around like their hair was on fire. And he rebukes them here for the fearful way in which they responded out of sheer panic to the storm that was in their life. Matter of fact, the word fearful comes from a Greek word, which I won't bore you with, but it basically means to run around with your hair on fire. It means to be in an utter, absolute state of panic and fearfulness. You know, for Christ to have expected them, listen, I don't think Christ, Christ doesn't rebuke them here for their concern. For Christ to have expected these disciples to respond by the storm, I can't talk at all this morning, got here too early. For Christ to have expected these disciples to have responded to the storm by breaking out in a chorus of, "When Christ's in my vessel, I'll just smile at the storm," would probably be a little too much. Amen? Would probably be a little unrealistic. It is no sin. Please tune in. It is no sin to be concerned about the storm in your life. It's not a sin to be concerned about the storm in his life. So when there's water getting in your boat, it's not sin to be concerned about that. I can no more stop thoughts of concern about my storm pop him into my mind than I can keep a bird from flying over my head. Amen. Come on, you ever sit down and say, "That's it, I'm not gonna think about this anymore. That's it, I'm done. I'm not concerned anymore." No, I'm serious. No more. And about 5 minutes later, what are you thinking about? You can't stop a concern from coming in your mind. And it would be unrealistic for the Savior to have expected the disciples to just go, "I'm not worried. Sure, the water's all the way up to the top of the boat, but no worries. We'll be fine." Be a little unrealistic. It's no sin to be concerned, because after all, it's concern that drives us to prayer. Is it not? It is our concerns that drive us to the Savior. It was concern that drove them to wake up the Savior and say, "We desperately need your help." It's not a sin to be concerned about. Sometimes as Baptists, we get the thought that if I'm concerned about something, if something's bothering me, if it's worrying me at all, then I must not have any faith. Well, it's not a sin to be concerned, because it's concern that drives me to prayer and to seek his help. They didn't sin in the fact that they were concerned. It's concern that drives me from self-reliance to the all-sufficient Savior. The reason he rebukes them is seen in the language that's used. I won't bore you again with all the words, but the word fearful in verse 40 means that they were running around, as I said a moment ago, like their hair was on fire. It's not a sin to be concerned, yet they were overcome by panic. They were overcome by fear. They were overcome and were acting out of desperation. Can you see them all sitting in the boat? Come on, this is a real story. Can you see them in the boat bailing water with all their might, doing what everyone would probably do at this point, yelling at each other? Right. "Faster, man, faster, we're going to die. Bail quicker." And it wasn't their concern that gets them the rebuke. It's this absolute sheer state of panic in which they responded. Amen. For which Christ rebukes them. He doesn't say, "Why are you concerned?" Does he? He says, "Why are you so fearful? Why are you in such a state of panic? You have not sinned by being concerned, but we demonstrate faithlessness when we respond in panic as people who have no hope." That's how they were responding, wasn't it? As if they had no hope. It's not faithlessness for one of God's people to be concerned about all the water that's getting in their boat, but it is faithless to respond to the storms of life out of sheer panic, as if there is no hope for the child of God, and to respond as if we are like lost people without hope, without help, and without God in this world. That is faithlessness. Faithlessness is to act as if the Son of Man, who became a man to save us, and the Son of God, who commands nature itself, is not in the boat with us. Do you hear me? As if we're no better off than the lost world. You want to know why a lot of lost people don't want to get saved? Because they see God's people running around like their hair's on fire every time something comes into their life. I'm not saying we shouldn't be concerned. Listen, I get water in my boat every once in a while. I don't know if you know this or not, but water even gets in preachers' boats. And I'll be the first to say, I get concerned every once in a while the higher it gets. But we can't run around out of utter panic as if we are without hope or without help. Because in our boat is the one who became like me to understand what I'm going through, and who has the power to bend my circumstances to his will with his spoken word. Does he always choose to remove the storm? No, but he is still there. always. The disciples were not rebuked for awaking the Savior. Some people just think, well, you know, Jesus got mad because he woke him up. They weren't being rebuked for awakening the Savior, but for waking him in a state of sheer panic. We ought to be concerned about the storms that we encounter in life. Well, it's not natural to not be concerned about them. We ought to be concerned about them. But we ought never respond in absolute and utter fearfulness or utter panic as if we have no hope. The reason they get rebuked and the reason there's great disappointment here on the Savior's behalf is because they responded like he wasn't in the boat. You know, I think Jesus was probably pleased that they woke him up. That's what we should do. Now, we don't have to awaken the Savior, but going with the story here, we ought to awaken the Savior in the times of our concerns. They weren't in trouble for that. They were concerned for the way they were responding. That's why they were rebuked. But not only that, notice this secondly. Y'all still tracking? Amen. Secondly, the second reason they were rebuked was not only because of their demonstration of panic, but it was their lack of confidence and trust in the Savior and his words. Look what it says at the end of verse 40. It says, and he said, why are you so fearful? That's the first thing that got him in trouble. But then secondly, how is it that you have no faith? We know that Romans 10:17 says that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's through confidence in his word that we have. Faith is not believing in nothing. Faith is stepping out on the promises of his word. Faith is believing that God said, I'll be with you in the storm. And faith is when we say, I believe that. Therefore, I will not panic because I believe his word. That's what faith is. And Jesus rebukes them here, secondly, because they were acting, again, not only out of desperation, but out of an absolute lack of confidence and trust in his word. Look what it says in verse 38 of chapter 4. What shocking words to say to the Savior. We're dying here. Carest thou not? You know, the words, again, I won't bore you with all the definitions, but the words carest thou not, the literal definition of the words are to have no interest in. We're drowning here. Do you not have any interest in what's going on in our life? That's pretty shocking words to say to the one who took upon himself flesh to be susceptible to hunger and thirst and exhaustion, and he might die for us. They were literally saying to the Son of Man, to the Son of God, we're in jeopardy and you have no interest in our condition. You know, I doubt under normal circumstances they would have ever said such a thing outwardly. It's true, isn't it, that there's things that we think that we would never say outwardly. And they would never have said anything like this outwardly under normal conditions. But listen to this. Fear and panic and desperation tend to manifest outwardly what's really in us. It does, doesn't it? The storm didn't cause their failure. The storm didn't cause their failure to see who was in the boat with them, nor did it cause them to say or to ask this question, don't you care? The storm didn't cause any of that. The storm merely brought to the surface what was hidden. And that is that they were still yet weak in faith, and this failure to understand who he is and the care and the power that he possesses. The storm simply manifested this lack of confidence that Jesus is with us and can do what he says and has the power to intervene. And even when we don't understand what he's doing, that it is still for our good and for his glory. Amen. And when we get in the storm, it doesn't make us faithless. It manifests faithlessness. Does that make sense? It manifests distrust that's already in there. Christ simply diagnosed their hearts in verse 40. He just diagnosed what was in them. As it was manifest because of the way they responded. You understand what we're saying, don't you? That the way we respond to the storms of life don't make us faithless, do not make us faithless. Storms of life don't make us panic. Storms of life don't make us, they don't make us respond in fearfulness. They just manifest the panic and the fearfulness that's in there. And it manifests how weak in faith sometimes we are. If you'd ask those disciples when they got in the boat, might be a storm out there. Pfft. No big deal. We sail all the time. We got this covered. After all, we'd die for him. We'll go down with him. That's what's required of us. Isn't it something how sometimes we feel like we've grown so much and are so strong, and then some storm will come along and it'll manifest exactly the ugly truth of what's in us, of how little faith we actually have. Can I hit this because I can't help it? Because we hit it almost every message about everything under every topic. This is why it's so important to spend that time in God's Word every day and in prayer and learning Him and growing in Him and growing close to Him, so that we build that trust and confidence in who He is, because sooner or later there's going to come along a storm that's going to manifest just exactly where we are. Amen. Do you not think that maybe that's one of the purposes of storms? Because I am the man I think I am, strong and mighty in faith. And sometimes I am the man God shows me I am. And He certainly showed the disciples who they were. And it was an ugly truth, wasn't it? Listen this morning, if you're saved, we're on a journey toward heaven, and our boat with us is the Son of Man and the Son of God, and our boat is going to get rocked along the trip, and there's going to be times when it's going to fill up with water, and it's naive to be surprised by all that, and if we quit and fail and panic as an act of desperation, it will not be the result of the storm, but it'll be the result of what is in us. Faith or faithlessness. So close to Him, we trust Him, or the evidence of the fact that we haven't been in the Scriptures and haven't been growing close to Him as we ought to. And then lastly, and we're done because we're out of time. Lastly, I'm just going to give you three great truths here about faith, and we'll be done. What do we take away from all this? First of all, I have to activate my faith. You say, what in the world do you mean by that? The reason Christ gets on, where's your faith? You know what He's really saying? Why didn't you turn on your faith? Why didn't you activate all those things you profess to believe? You know, faith is merely trusting to choose God's words and promises, to believe that He will never leave us nor forsake us, that He cares for your soul, and nothing can separate us from His love. That's what faith is, to believe that. This means when I face the storm and water's getting in the boat, faith is not something that just comes upon me. What are you doing? Well, I'm waiting on my faith to arrive. No. Faith has to be activated by us. Here's what I mean by that. I have to make it active in my trial. That's why Christ said to the disciples in verse 40, where is your faith? I have to stop. Please listen. I have to stop. I have to put down my fear and my panic, which tends to come upon us because of our nature. And I have to think of the promises of God that I've read. I have to think of the promises of God that I've read in His Word, that I have meditated upon, that I've heard preached, that I believe in my heart are true. And I have to say to myself, whoa, why am I panicking? Has not God promised this? And I believe it. Don't feel bad if you have to activate your faith. I know we get this idea in our minds that if we're really as big a shot as we think we are in salvation, that I just won't have to worry. I mean, nothing will concern me and won't even enter into my mind. That's foolishness. There are times when I'm always going to be concerned. There's times because of our nature when our concern is going to turn to what? Panic. And at that moment, I've got to say, whoa. Wait a minute. What am I thinking? Why am I so fearful? What am I doing? I remember that message I heard. I remember that verse God showed me in my Bible reading. Amen. I remember that passage I studied. I remember that Sunday school lesson I taught the kids about faith. I remember that message my kids delivered to me every once in a while about faith. The only ones I don't like is when my wife goes, what are you worried about? Don't you hate it when they get all spiritual on you? What am I thinking about? What am I worried about? Come on, it's got to be activated, doesn't it? Secondly, faith's got to be activated. Secondly, not only do I have to activate my faith, but I also have to remember that faith is not the absence of concern, it's the absence of panic. It's not the absence of concern, it's the absence of... Don't let the devil beat you down and make your storm worse by convincing you that you're worthless because you're concerned. It's not the absence of concern. It's the absence of sheer, utter, hair-on-fire panic. That's faithlessness. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I don't remember the exact wording, but he says we're persecuted, but we're not beat down. We suffer trials, But we're not done in. We get water in our boat, but we're not going to panic. Because he is still on the throne, and he is controlled. And then lastly, not only does his faith have to be activated, not only is his faith the controlling of panic, but lastly, and I like this part in verse 24, even weak faith is often enough. Verse 24, the storm brought to the surface how weak their faith was and how weak the faith of the disciples was, and it wasn't pretty. But in verse 24 of Luke 8, they finally go wake him up. As weak as their faith was, they had enough faith to say, you know what we need to do? We need to wake up the master. Or this is going down. Isn't it good that as weak as their faith was, they still had enough faith to call up God Almighty, who with just the spoken word bent even nature itself to his will. I'm glad this morning you don't have to have a semi full of faith. I'm glad this morning, aren't you, that we don't have to have a truckload. All we have to have is enough to act. All we have to have is enough to fall down on our knees and say, God, I am desperate. Please, arise. And aren't you glad that even, aren't you glad he responds even to weak faith? Come on, aren't you? Aren't you glad it doesn't take great faith? If it did, I wouldn't get help very often. I'm thankful he responds even to weak faith. You know, this morning, if you're saved today and you know Christ is your Savior, maybe here this morning you're in the boat in the midst of the storm even now. I don't know what's going on in everybody's life, but maybe you're here in the midst of the storm even now. We need to ask ourselves, I guess, first of all, what's being manifested in our life as a result of the storm? How am I responding? How am I reacting? You say, well, I'm really concerned. That's okay. It's okay to be concerned. It's what drives us to the Savior. But if here this morning you're thinking, oh my word, and you're reacting as if you are one who has no hope, maybe it's time this morning to kneel on a fashion altar and say, God, forgive me for doubting you of all people. I know you care. I know you're concerned. Who was I to think such a thing? God, would you please arise and bend this circumstance to your will and your glory and my benefit. Amen? Maybe you're this morning and you've just come out of one. Just need to come kneel down, fast an altar and say, I know exactly what you're talking about because God just got me through one and I'm so thankful for what he's done. The storm doesn't cause weak faith. It only manifests it. And then lastly, if you're here this morning, you're not saved, you don't know Christ as your Savior, friend, more than anything, you need to get in the boat. First of all, this morning, you don't need, first of all, someone to go through life with you. You need a Savior. And you don't need a Savior simply because you're going to hell. You don't need a Savior so you can get to heaven. You need a Savior because you're a sinner and lost and undone. And you, friend, are indeed without hope in this life without God. But the good news is he invites you into the boat. If you want to get saved, all you have to do is come to him. Maybe here today and you don't even know what it means to be saved. But you're here this morning because you need something and you know your relationship with God's not right. We're going to give a verse invitation. When she plays, you can come. We'd love to take a piano. We'd love to take a Bible and show you how you can know Christ as your Savior. We won't embarrass you, won't humiliate you, won't do anything weird to you. Just someone who understands it and someone who's been saved will take a Bible, take you aside and show you privately in the Scriptures how to know him as your Savior. You can leave out of here today with him. Amen. We're not promising you that from this day forward your journey will never be rocky, but he'll be in your boat. And as you learn about him and grow in him, you may not be able to smile at the storm, but you'll learn to smile in it as a result of the Savior. Amen? I can highly recommend him. Why don't you stand with me if you would this morning?